Our Old Testament lesson this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 28. I would encourage you to follow along in your Bibles to this, the reading of God's holy word, Genesis 28, beginning at verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me I will surely give a tenth to you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning and we ask that You would now illumine this text unto our eyes. May the scales fall away. May the darkness that normally clouds our vision be removed. And may You illumine that which You have previously inspired. We pray also, Father, that You would plow our hearts, making them ready to receive Your Word, this good Word of Scripture. And so through our time together in Your Word, O God, would You encourage us as Your people? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we continue our way through the book of Genesis, we come to this place where Jacob is now a fugitive. And where Mike left off last week, In the midst of this story, indicating that Jacob had been such a deceiver that it was now no longer possible for him to remain at home because his brother Esau was breathing murderous threats against him. Jacob's life was not worth anything had he stayed at home, for surely Esau would have sought vengeance and would have killed him. And so as we begin to look at now this next a stage of what God is taking Jacob through, we see that the grace of God delights in singling out the most unlikely and unworthy objects for His salvation favor. The grace of God absolutely delights in singling out the most unlikely and the most unworthy objects for His salvation favor. Here is an Old Testament story of divine initiative, of God in pursuit of fallen man, God making the first move to reclaim a wayward sinner. Now, the clear revelation of God's gracious dealings can transform a worldly individual into a worshiper. Before this experience, Jacob was a fugitive from the results of his own sin. Jacob was a troubled son in search of a place in life. He was a shrewd shepherd now setting out to find a wife. But after this encounter, this purely material man becomes a partner with God as a recipient of all the covenantal blessings that were here indicated that God would in fact perpetuate unto him and his seed. This transformation was due exclusively to God's intervention in Jacob's life. And what a life it had been, as we remember. He was born a twin with Esau, to Isaac and to Rebekah. His very name means deceiver. And throughout the course of his life to this date, he had lived down to his name. He had manipulated the birthright from Esau, trading the entire birthright for a mess of porridge. And then in the incident most recently preached, Jacob had intentionally confused and deceived his father by dressing up like his brother. And his father, who was too elderly and too blind to truly know the difference between his two sons, is deceived by Jacob so that Jacob receives the blessing that was accorded to what would have been the firstborn, but Jacob had been the second. And so now he was a fugitive from Esau's wrath. He was a fugitive from the effects of his own sin. He was a fugitive from the faith of his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. A fugitive from faith, running scared, desperate, because he knows that back in Beersheba, Esau is roaming like a lion, ready to devour him if he ever shows up again. Jacob clearly could not go home. He had to go somewhere. And so he goes to visit his uncle Laban. In Haran, his destination, however, he has no idea that his uncle Laban, who is a greater deceiver than he was, is ready there like a spider, ready to receive him into a trap of his own making, ready to ensnare him in a web and literally suck the very life out of Jacob for 20 years once he arrives there. Jacob has no idea that that is what is awaiting him, but he is very sure what he's leaving behind. A roaming lion seeking whom he may devour. And so he is in this transit, this flight from the effects of his sin, not knowing that the situation is going to be just as perilous when he arrives at what he thought was a safe destination. For in fact, his sin had found him out. He had been flushed like a bird of prey from its cover, and there is nowhere to escape. And so his running only took him to Laban, where, as it turns out, he meets someone who is even better in the art of deception than he was. Now, Jacob was a purely worldly man, oblivious to the spiritual dimension in the life of faith. But God, by his divine initiative, was about to break forth in power. God was about to break forth in glory. God was about to break forth in the transformational effects of grace. And Jacob's life would never be the same again because God was going to reveal himself to Jacob by means of a dream. We're familiar with that dream, Jacob's ladder. We've known that story from probably our earliest days in the life of the church. And in this dream, God showed him God's own existence, the priority of God, and the desirability of a life of faith. You see, because Jacob was oblivious to the spiritual realm, God was going to do this dramatic revelation through the medium of a dream. And there Jacob would, although asleep, become awake, so to speak, to the reality of God and the spiritual life that God was going to give him. And so we see in verses 12 through 15, it says, "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and east, north and south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Can you imagine a dream such as this, where a ladder set up between heaven and earth, where there is this interaction between heaven and earth? That's what the ladder is indicative of, that there is a transit between the two realms, that there is this intervention, in fact, an incursion of the heavenly into the earthly. God Himself is perceived to be at the top of this ladder. There He is sovereignly directing all that is going to take place. He is prophesying, He is predicting that which will come to pass necessarily and surely in the life of Jacob. And so His divine determination is expressed. And what transpires on earth and in heaven is being directly directed by God. In verse 17, Jacob, in reflecting upon this, calls it Heaven's Gate. That is, it is the confluence, that place where heaven and earth meet. He experienced it that night. It is as though he arrived at the very gate of heaven, and he can apprehend and perceive all the spiritual dimension that had formerly not been acknowledged or known or perceived by him. The voice of God is proclaiming divine blessings to him. Here is a man who is a fugitive, a man who knows his sin and the effects of it. He is running for his life, and yet what does God say? From the top of this ladder, God doesn't boom forth the law. God booms forth transforming grace, blessing, future indications of what He would do in and through Jacob and all of his posterity after him. It is this very experience, in fact, that Jesus in John chapter 1, Gospel of John, reflects upon. It is Jacob's ladder that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jacob, on this occasion, experienced what Jesus Himself in the New Testament goes on to proclaim: I am that ladder. I am heaven's gate. I am the confluence of the spiritual and the material. I am that sovereign God. Not just the ladder, not just the access between the two, but I am the God of the ladder. I am the one who spoke to Jacob, promising him all these covenantal blessings. And I am the one who, by my sovereign initiative, called not only Jacob, but all men unto myself. And so this experience that Jacob has becomes a very profound experience in the very opening pages of the New Testament, because the Jewish believers, the Israelites, would have looked back at this and they would have known it. And for Jesus to come onto the scene and say, I am that ladder. I am the confluence of the spiritual and the material. I am the way and the transit between the two, would have been a very dramatic entrance into his public ministry. Well, Jacob didn't see all that. Jacob didn't know all of that. We who stand on this side of the cross, we who have read John chapter 1 and the rest of the Scriptures, have certainly far more insight into what it was that Jacob was experiencing. But however much he experienced and what he was able to interpret and understand was sufficient to be a transforming effect. Now, what was it that Jacob encountered? Fundamentally, I think that Jacob came to realize twin truths about the nature and the character of God. They are these. He came to understand, first of all, that there is a radical transcendence about God, that God is radically at the root of the matter, transcendent, over and above, lofty, exalted, and majestic above all the earth. But at the same time, I think that Jacob also came to realize that there is a sense of dramatic imminence. Imminence meaning nearness or proximity. That God, who is radically transcendent, far above us, where we need a ladder for the concourse between the two, nonetheless, not only grants access unto Himself, but will Himself come and draw near to His people. And so what do those mean? Radical transcendence. Our God, who dwells in eternity, is a transcendent being, full of majesty and power. As the supreme being, God is over and above us, radically distinct from all of His creation and all creatures. The nature of His transcendence, of course, has to do with His being. That He is a different type of being than we are. It doesn't have to do so much with spatial dimension or geography. And we know just how different God is. If we were to list only a few of those attributes that God reserves for Himself, those that we would commonly call the incommunicable, the non-communicable attributes of God, we would understand that what Jacob saw and experienced in that dream was that he was able to understand God's eternality, God's self-existence, His solitariness. There is none like Him. That God is omniscient, that He is omnipresent, that He is omnipotent, and that God is immutable. He changes not. Now, Jacob may not have perceived all of those, but those are the attributes of God, which were present and continue to be revealed through the Scriptures. And when Jacob apprehends that for the very first time, when this life of a spiritual dimension opens up to him, he is absolutely bowled over by the radical transcendence of God. This being is unlike any being he has encountered before. But more than that, the dream, because it's a ladder, because angels are transversing it up and down, because God is able to communicate from His high, exalted and lofty position to Jacob, who is this lowly sinner, a fugitive from faith, trying to sleep in a barren wilderness. Because God is able and does communicate to him, he understands that God can and does draw near to us. And that's what we mean by dramatic imminence. God plays out His nearness on the stage of human history. That's how near He is. In Isaiah 57, we read this. For thus says the high and lofty one, the radically transcendent one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You see, in that passage right there, you have this radical transcendence, God declaring His own differentness and at the same time His complete willingness to dwell with the humble and the contrite of heart. The nearness is demonstrated even in the preaching of the Word. That's what is going on here in the proclamation of the Word of God. The nearness of God, His proximity coming to us via the work of the Holy Spirit. In Deuteronomy 30, 11-14, Moses says this, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you will say, 'Who will ascend to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear the word of God and do it?' Nor is the word of God beyond the sea, that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us and get it, that we may honor and observe it?' But the word of God is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you might do it." Not only is God, through His being, transcendent and proximate, but God says, "My very word which comes from my mouth is so near to you that you have no excuses." You can't say, "It's in heaven, I can't go there and get it," or "It's across the ocean, I can't transverse it and return with it." The word of God, my proximity, my nearness, my imminence is in your mouth. It's in your heart that you might know it and observe it. Isaiah also cried out for it in Isaiah 64. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, when you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. Isaiah loved the thought that this transcendent God made himself imminent, proximate to his people, and in this case, even in a most fearsome way, to thwart the enemies of Israel. And so while our God is radically transcendent, he is also Emmanuel, which word being translated means God with us. We have just celebrated Christmas. What is Christmas other than the incarnation, the infleshing of God? The God who dwelt in heaven, coming down, taking the life of a man, tabernacling with us, being so proximate to us that John in 1 John could say, we beheld him, we touched him, we felt him, we ate with him. All the senses were involved in the apprehension that this was God in the flesh. He is so dramatically, and that would be dramatic to have God have breakfast with you. Imminent. And so we celebrate what in Latin is called the Deus pro nobis. God for us. Not a God who is distant, but a God who is for us. And by the power of His incarnation has tabernacled with us. Folks, I love this passage. It has profound theological truths which we all need to know. There's a sense of drama that is created in it by the transformation of Jacob and the power of grace operating in his life. There's a wonderful prefiguring of Jesus and all that he fulfilled as being the mediator, the sole mediator between God and man. Looking back at the text, I think we can see three distinct transformations that occur because of the revelation of God and by God. The first transformation that takes place is this. A place, quote unquote, a place, so called in verse 11, was transformed into a memorial city, a location whose name was changed from literally nothing, a place. At times the text indicates it was called Luz. But six times in just this passage, it is so nondescript that it is simply referred to as a place. It's in the middle of a trackless wasteland. There's nothing there. And that's precisely why Jacob fled to that spot, because he was a fugitive. A nameless place becomes heaven's gate, the confluence of earth and heaven. It becomes Bethel, the house of God. It became a place which was memorialized when the next morning, when Jacob woke up and began to realize what he experienced in the dream, said, where's that rock I used as a pillow? And he stands it on end, anoints it with oil to consecrate it, and puts it there and says, from this day forward, all this posterity that God has guaranteed to me will come here and they will say, this is heaven's gate, Bethel, the God. This is a place where the worship of God took place, where the transformational effects of grace, finally, by the divine initiative, caught up to me. But more than a place, there is also that rock. It's a rock. If you've ever been to Israel, there are more rocks than you can imagine. An unbelievable number of rocks. It's just any rock that night. One that he found in darkness that seemed to work well as a pillow. I don't know how that works. I don't know what kind of a rock you can find that would work as a pillow, but he did. And just like it is a nondescript place, it is a nondescript rock. But that rock becomes a cornerstone. Not of any temple that was built or structure that was built, but he laid there a cornerstone, indicating that this is worthy, if we were to choose, to build the house of God right here. This could memorialize this experience in my life. God transforms nondescript places, nondescript rocks, but chiefly, And the thing that we're most interested in today is God transforms fugitive sinners into patriarchs and into saints. And so, most importantly, a deceiver is changed into a patriarch. A fugitive is changed into a religious pilgrim. And a callous sinner is changed into a saint. Eventually, 20 years later, in a bookends experience, when returning to Israel, Jacob's name finally becomes changed from Jacob, i.e. the deceiver, unto Israel, a name which means he who strives with God. And the striving there is not in a contest against God, but Israel means he who strives with God in the sense of we're on the same side, we're struggling for the cause of righteousness in this world. That God is operative in and through Israel. That's what Israel's name came to mean. He who strives, read that, for the sake of righteousness in this world. And we are the Israel of God. We are the ones who now strive, who contend with, not against, with God for the cause of righteousness. Now, as we look for transformed lives, we shouldn't have to look all that far. If we wanted someone to stand up today and give a testimony of what the divine initiative did in their life, we shouldn't have to go to one of the 4 or 5 people who are members of this congregation who are serving time in prison. For we do have 4 or 5 members in prison. We couldn't bring one of them. They would like for us to bring one of them, but we'd have to go there to hear a dramatic story of transformation. But just like we don't have to cross the sea or go to heaven to get the Word of God, we don't have to go to a prison or some other place in order to get a person who has a transformation due to the work of God and grace in their life. Folks, you and I can tell that story if we're believers. The transforming effects of God are so near to us that we're right here. Any of us could stand, I trust, and give testimony to what God has done. Some, admittedly, would be more dramatic than others. But even if you were raised as a covenantal son or daughter in a godly home, you still have the transformational effects of the gospel at work within you. You still have a rear view mirror of where you have been. And whether the change was quick or whether it was gradually accumulating over time, decades even, my friends, your life needs to be a tribute and testimony to the transformational effects of the grace of God, even as was Jacob's. Sometimes we would prefer to have this dramatic story that we could tell. But whether we have it or not, the incremental effects of grace over time should cause each one of us to have a story which at the end is as dramatic as this drama that took place that evening. For you see, when God saves us, God does not save us in our sin. God saves us from our sin. Now, there are a lot of Christians who would like to be saved in their sin, able to keep on doing whatever it was they were doing, just knowing that they're forgiven for continuing to do what they were doing. And there is no transformational effect in that understanding of Christianity. And where we are today. So I love this story because it propels us on that thinking. But it's also at this point in the narrative that the choice words of this chosen saint appear. Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. Remember this truth that Jacob learned that night. No matter how absent God may seem to appear to be in your life, He is present. You can run, but you cannot hide. Barren, wasteland places become Bethel. And so at the human level, Jacob has seemingly fled from a family of faith. He's fled from God's presence. He's fled into a forsaken land so remote that it's only called a place. And yet there,
the grace of God meets him. And God, because he is ubiquitous, equally present everywhere at the same time, God can meet Jacob there in that barren place, sleeping on that nondescript rock. And he can experience in that arena what anyone can experience in a very house of God, in a sanctuary where we might more commonly think that God is pleased to dwell. Friends, is that not the great good news of the gospel? For those of us who know God through Jesus Christ, who love the Word, and who desire His presence, is that not the word of grace that can calm our anxious hearts and cause our doubts to vanish? God is for us. God is with us. And there is no escaping His presence. Therefore, surely, wherever we are, God is in this place. Now, as believers, it is our chief goal and delight to respond to His presence, to practice His presence, and to glory in this God who is as He reveals Himself to be. Now, as heartening as Jacob's confession was, surely the Lord is in this place. He concludes with the admission, and I didn't know it. What a dreadful shame that this covenant son, the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, had so squandered his life and heritage that he could come to the place where he would say, surely God was in this place, but I never knew it. Beloved, here's the other part of the great good news of the gospel. God is in this place and we know it. How do we know it? We knew it several months ago when Larry Spillman and his son Jonathan laid to rest here in this sanctuary, the fourth member of their family in a period of 18 months. Folks, that's a barren wilderness to go through that experience. And yet Larry Spillman at the end of it said, maybe a barren place, but he called this place Bethel, the house of God. Larry understood the transformational effects that God will work even through that very traumatic experience. Surely this is the house of God, and I knew it, Larry said. We knew it even in the terror of the World Trade Center, of the terrorist attack. You might have been there at the Senate home that very evening when we gathered for prayer, and when Tom Hutchison, one of our own members, called in from New York City. He had been blocks away from Ground Zero when it actually occurred. He was there and saw as a firsthand witness the devastating horror of the whole thing. And yet by telephone that evening, when he called in to report on what he experienced in what was and continues to be a very barren wasteland of about 16 acres, not only Tom, but many thousands and thousands of people since then said, that is not just a barren place. Surely God was in that place, and we knew it. And as Tom reflected upon that experience, harrowing as it was to be blocks away from the actual incident, he called that place Bethel by faith. And we knew that God was in this place when, as a result of the downturn of the economy and all the changes that have taken place since then, when a man walked into my office absolutely shell-shocked, a man who was broken, a man who was weeping and sobbing because he had lost his job. The prospect of a job was very dim for him, and he was fearful that he would lose his home, his cars, everything. The man was not just on an edge, but over the edge. He looked like he had come out of a war zone when he walked in. And about an hour later, not necessarily because of anything I said, but because of the transformational effect of the grace of God. This God who is radically transcendent, but dramatically imminent, came to him that day in the office. And he was able to say, this barren wasteland of a place I now find myself in fact, is none other than Heaven's Gate. I'll call it Bethel by faith. God met him then, and God has continued to meet his needs since. Folks, there are barren places in your lives too. Places so seemingly God-forsaken that they, like the city of Luz, are typically not even referred to by name. Places like divorce, rejection, addictions, debt, and fear. Places like doctor's offices and cancer wards, abusive homes, and profound loneliness, where the soul aches, where the soul would rather be in a barren wasteland than in any of these conditions. But you know, practicing the presence of God is a hallmark of the Christian. Oh, how I desire for you and how I desire for myself that without exception we would be able to say, God is in this place. Barren as it may be right now that I'm experiencing, I am traversing a trackless wasteland, but God is in this place. And I will call it Bethel, Heaven's Gate. And I know that He's present. Folks, spread before us is communion. We have this table of the Lord Jesus where Jesus has promised to meet with His people in the breaking of the bread and in the taking of the cup. God not only mediates His presence to us by His Spirit. God not only mediates His presence to us by the preaching of the Word. But my friends, God mediates His presence to us in this, the sacrament that He has given for us as believers to enjoy. We will eat a covenantal meal together. And God, who is radically transcendent, will show Himself again to be dramatically imminent, proximate, near to us in the breaking of the bread. And so there the transcendent Lord of glory accommodates Himself to our own weakness. He remembers our frame, that we are but dust. And He will be pleased to draw near to us. And He will come through the real spiritual presence of Christ. And He will once again tabernacle and dwell with His people. And He will give us grace. So the grace of God delighted in singling out Jacob, a most unlikely and unworthy object of Christ's affection. The clear revelation of God's gracious dealings can transform the greatest of sinners into a worshiping saint. Even as God singled out Jacob, so He is pleased to single out each and every one of us, that we might become the objects of His affection, that we might experience this transformation by grace. You see, in worship, the veil between this world and the next becomes very, very thin. Now let us come to Heaven's Gate, that confluence of God's radical transcendence and His dramatic imminence, even as we find grace there and through this meal to satisfy our souls.